Well, I think it'd be a good idea before we open the Word to talk a little bit with the author. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Lord God, we really look forward to opening this book which contains words from you. But we know too that we need the Holy Spirit to interpret the meaning for our particular lives. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray too that we'll be open to what the Spirit is teaching us tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 8. Tonight, studying the story about the woman caught in adultery. I think this is a pretty profound story. I should make a couple of critical notes, maybe, before we get started. If you look in your Bibles in chapter 7:53, there's a bracket around it. And then again, you see another bracket at the end of the story in verse 11. Critical notes usually point out that a lot of the early manuscripts did not contain this story. And that's true. Most of them do not. Most of our early manuscripts coming from the 300s AD. On the other hand, our very best manuscript does have it. And several others, including the papyri, which are earlier than our manuscripts, have this. Then, too, you have citations by early church fathers in the second century referring to this story. So there's a significant amount of evidence that it was there. Here's a strange part, which throws some light on it, is that in some of the early manuscripts where they have this story, it's not in this location in the book, but it has been moved to the end of the book, where it obviously does not belong. The syntax, the wording, the type of vocabulary used are identical to the rest of John. It looks very much like it was written by the same guy. So what are we to make from this? Most scholars that examine the situation agree that what you have here is an authentic part of John, which may belong at this part in the story or may belong at a different part. We're not sure about that, but it was there. And that the editing out of grace from the text of the New Testament began early. In this story, a woman gets away scot-free with adultery. And that was just a little bit too radical for some of the early church fathers who early on went to more of a legalistic mindset. I'll give you an example. There's a well-known letter in the first part of the second century called the Shepherd of Hermas. And Hermas held forth in this letter that, you know, if a woman committed adultery, she could probably be forgiven the first time, but if she did it again, then that was it. She had to go to hell. So that's substantially more stringent than what we read in the biblical text, where you have multiple adulterers and even murderers, like David, going to heaven. But interestingly, this letter was roundly criticized and shouted down by the other leaders in the early church, and it was lampooned as the shepherd of adulterers because he was so soft that he suggested that someone could actually be forgiven for adultery. That gives you an idea of how rank the legalism was already by that time in the early church. The early church fathers felt that if their wives read this story, that they would think they could go commit adultery. And they edited it out, put it at the end of the book where people, you know, the advanced could go on and read this story. And later just started dropping it all together. Well, I think it's authentic. It also really rings true with a lot of what we see from Jesus. It just matches everything we know about him. It says in 1 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stooped back down and wrote on the ground again. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And finally he was left alone, and the woman was still there where she was in the midst. That is, in the midst of the other people. So there's still a crowd around, but the ones that left were the accusers. Jesus straightened up again and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." Very interesting story. Let's go back and analyze what's going on in this story. The first thing you notice in verse 3 is that Jesus' opponents, the scribes and Pharisees, brought this woman in, sat her in the midst, and said, "This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And they go on to try to formulate this trap for Christ by citing an ancient Old Testament law that called for the capital punishment for adultery. But if you look at the situation, and Christ obviously did look at it and discerned what was happening very quickly, there's something foul about this whole thing. Namely, in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, it says if there's adultery, the man and the woman are supposed to be brought forward to judgment. They said they caught her in the very act. So where's the man? Something is amiss. You can immediately sense that this is some sort of a setup. They set this woman up. Maybe the guy was in with them, maybe in one of them. Either he was in cahoots with them, so they let him go as long as they had their evidence to drag this woman forward. Or maybe they really didn't even catch her in the act. You know, they may have just gone and grabbed a prostitute and brought her and claimed that they caught her in the act. Either way, though, there's no way that these guys are shooting straight. And this woman is being set up. It's kind of weird to think today of laws requiring capital punishment for adultery. It was actually weird even then, because this law had not been followed for hundreds of years at the time this was written. But there would have been strong sanctions for adultery, unlike today where it's practically, you know, no big deal. And not considered even a misdemeanor anymore. So we wonder about that. It's interesting when you think about the Old Testament law. It was very lenient when it came to crimes against property, for instance. In most ancient Near Eastern legal codes, if you stole somebody's property, you'd have your hands cut off or be executed for that. In the Bible, you had to give it back, plus a fifth more, six-fifths back to the person you stole. So it was a fine. No prison, no mutilation. Amazingly lenient on crimes against property. But when it came to crimes that would undermine the family or that would undermine the spiritual community, severe on those crimes. And adultery is in that category. It's very serious. Well, anyway, they try to spring their trap on him. They say, "Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, it's not hard to see what they were doing. On the one hand, he could say, "Well, I think Moses' thing's a little outdated, actually. And besides, I've come to preach grace and, you know, acceptance, so I think we should forget about that law and let her go." If he did that, he would be committing a crime in that society. And the Sanhedrin, the governing body, had the authority to arrest, to flog, and to imprison anyone who was guilty of blasphemy against the Old Testament. They could have easily laid hands on him and taken him away, and that would have been the end of his ministry at this point. So there's terrific power behind this question and danger for Christ. On the other hand, he could say, "Well, That's what it says in the Bible, so yeah, we should do whatever it says there. Then, of course, there would be other problems. On the one hand, this would seem to fly in the face of this whole message of grace and love that he's been preaching, and would, you know, probably cause sympathies to turn against him. There was that political point. But in addition, he would be advocating, let's kill this person. And that was also against the law. Only the Romans had the authority to kill, to execute. By Jesus calling for this without the authorization of Roman government, he would again be guilty of violating law in such a way that the Romans, they could rat him out to the Romans, and the Romans would come and take him away. And it didn't take much, frankly, to wind up swinging from a gibbet in the Roman Empire. To cross their law in any way was extremely dangerous. Prolonged prison terms, galley sentences, or death could happen for the slightest offense. So it looks like they've got him all boxed in here, doesn't it? No matter what he says, they're going to be able to get him. It's a trap. Of course, Jesus discerns the whole situation. He sees exactly what's going on. And so we read that he stoops down with his finger and he begins to write in the ground, in the dust of the dirt they were on. Well, that's very interesting. Never seen Jesus do this before. Never seen him do it afterwards. He sat down and he wrote something. I wonder, what did he write there on the ground? Because it seems like it has quite an impact on the people, whatever it was. It seems very purposeful on his part. I wonder, did he sit down and write the law from Deuteronomy that prescribes as a crime conspiring to bring an Israelite to an unjust trial? Maybe he wrote down one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. I mean, if you're ever going to cite one of the Ten Commandments against her, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what about this one, thou shalt not bear false witness? Just as guilty. Or did he write down, thou shalt not commit adultery? Because if they had conspired to make sure that this gal was in the sack so that they could come in and bust her, how convenient can you get? Then they were really accessories before and after the fact and participants in that crime with her. Or did he write, I know what you did last summer? Well, for people listening to this tape in a year or two, and for any fundies around, that's the title of a movie that's out right now. And I'm sure will be forgotten very soon. Anyway, he wrote something down in front of them, and then he stands back up, and he says, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And I'd love to know what he wrote down there. And then he got down and he wrote some more. And I'd like to know that part as well. When I get there, I'm going to find out what he wrote in that dirt. Well, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older guys. I guess the older guys realized more quickly that they had matched up with someone who completely outclassed them here. Eventually, even the young hotheads had to give in and walk away in disgrace. And finally, it's just him and the woman in the center of the circle there. He straightens up again and confronts the woman. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she says, no one's left, Lord. And Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Famous words of Jesus. And we have the expression today, hey, who's throwing the first stone here, right? That's the person who's hypocritically judging another person, even though they're guilty as well. Who's casting the first stone? That comes from this story. Neither do I condemn you. He blanket, and it kind of reminds you of passages like the one in Mark chapter 2, for instance, where the man was lowered down in the big crowd, and he was a paralytic, and Jesus said, I wonder which would be harder, to say to this man, stand up and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven. Well, in their theology, you really couldn't say the one without the other, because they believed that illness was caused by sin. They thought when people were disabled, that was a judgment of God, because they had it coming. So if this guy was paralyzed, he must have been guilty of some pretty bad stuff. And he would have to serve the sentence of paralysis, kind of like karmic law, you know, what you do comes back onto you. He'd have to serve that sentence. The only way that he could be relieved from being a paralytic is if his sins were forgiven. So even though Jesus rejected this theology completely, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, said that this was not true theology, by their own logic, he poses this question, and they're sort of scratching their heads like, hard to say, really, which would be easier, because they kind of go together. And he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says, stand up and walk. And he forgave his sins. And people were outraged by that. And you can imagine why, in a sense, too, because it's kind of like last week, where we were studying these amazing claims made by Christ to be the unique Son of God, to be the one who is solely authorized to judge the human race, to be the final gateway that we must pass through if we want to get to God and be forgiven. And here, again, he's saying, I have the authority to forgive. And he forgives this woman. He also said, from now on, go and sin no more. That's part of the story, too. Now, we tend to remember, in these days, we tend to remember the first part, neither do I condemn you, and we forget about this part. Actually, the story would read very differently if that part wasn't on there, wouldn't it? If it's just like, oh, well, I won't condemn you either then it's like anything goes. And so it's, you know, like good and evil don't even matter to God, so he doesn't care, just whatever. And just go for it, because grace is essentially just an acceptance by God of all things, no matter how evil they are. But that's really not what he says. He says, he includes this part, it's a crucial part, that it is important that she sin no more. So there you have the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the story raises some important theological issues. The first issue is, on that last phrase, he says, go and sin no more, and yet she had been forgiven and she wasn't punished for the sin she already committed. There doesn't seem to be any, no one seems to question the fact that this woman was an adulterer. I think that part's probably true, that she was. Good chance that she, like I say, that they probably had gone and found someone that they knew they could bust, like a prostitute or something like that. So she was guilty, all right. And yet he says, well, I'm not going to condemn you, so go your way. So, I mean, if forgiveness is that free, if God's prepared to overlook even adultery, and even, we know, even worse things than adultery, then what's the point? You know, what difference does the last phrase make when he says, go and sin no more? Why bother? I'm going to be forgiven anyway. And God's not going to judge me for it. Hey, party. Let's go for it. Actually, biblically, there are several good reasons why those who follow God ought to look for freedom from sin and wrongdoing in their lives. Important reasons. In the first place, sin is extremely damaging. When we commit sin, we may be forgiven by God, but we really haven't gotten away with anything. Because the sin in our lives always has a destructive effect. When people live in sin, what it means is that we're living in a way that contradicts the design with which we were made by God. That he created us a certain way. And when he tells us, this adultery is not my way for you, and you should not be doing that. If we think we can get away with adultery and then it's not going to do any harm, we're completely deceived. Every time that we step out to do something like that, we tear the fabric of who we are within. And whether it's acts of hatred and bitterness, whether it's acts of selfishness, whether it's acts of sensuality like this, we damage ourselves and others. Our partner would also be damaged in this case. The damage can be pretty profound. And a lot of us have found, in fact, that our past lives of sin have had an impact on us, which even though we've seen radical change in our lives in the last 10 years, by the grace of God, he's empowered us to get away from that. We're still suffering from the lives we led before. And then, too, some of us are still struggling with intense sinful habits that may be secret, that we may not have told people about. And we struggle with this because, you know, we can't seem to break away. And that brings up a second reason why we would want to stay away from sin as much as possible, is because it's extremely habit-forming. Jesus declares in John chapter 8, later in this chapter, that him who sins becomes the slave of sin. We say, well, I'm free to sin if I want to. Yeah, but the problem is you're not free any longer than not to sin. That most types of sin, you know, God wants us to have pleasure and enjoyment in our lives to the maximum. But to enjoy a life in a fallen world is not an easy matter. And it takes investment, and it takes spiritual growth, and it takes commitment to people. And a lot of what is called sin in the Bible are kind of selfish shortcuts to pleasure, because we want to enjoy ourselves in some way. And it's just not that easy. You know, you can't take a shortcut to some quick pleasure. You can't inject a chemical in your vein and think, that's going to make me happy. It's not that easy to be a happy person. And maybe it'll make you feel and think you're happy for a short period of time. But since it is artificial, since it was a shortcut, since it's not authentic based on God's declared design of the way you are and the way all of us are, it's very short-lived. And after the initial sense of, there, now I have it, then there's this corresponding double sense of, oh my God, I don't have it anymore. And I feel like I need it more than ever, and we go back to it again. These are the dynamics of addiction. And we're steadily tearing ourselves down month by month, year by year, as we succumb to this and becoming more and more engrossed and enmeshed in these habits, which can become so strong that we feel absolutely helpless at times in the face of the awesome power of the flesh nature, our fallen nature. Thing is, one of the things you learn, if you've ever been addicted to anything, whether it's eating, whether it's porno, you know, whether it's drugs, whether it's sex experiences or what have you, and materialism, you can never go and satisfy yourself and then the urge decreases. But it's quite to the contrary, that you're never quite satisfied and that the urge increases each time that we go back. And at some point we have to see through this and just realize this is going nowhere. This is a pathway into death. I've got to get out of this. And so I know a lot of us here have successfully gotten out of some very binding and enslaving habits. Sin is also alienating. This is a real nasty twist to a life of sin, which is that it alienates personal relationships. We feel alienated from God in the first place. Even though it's not coming from him, it's not that he's like, well, I don't want to talk to you after that, and you go away. No, he's not viewing it that way. But the thing is, we view it that way. We look back to the Lord after some real episode or some whole pattern when we sit and acknowledge that I've had this whole pattern of failure now in my life, low these many months and stuff. And then we look back to God and we just cringe. And there's just this awful feeling that I just can't face him right now. The shame, the guilt is intense. And even though God has declared you're not really guilty, I've declared you innocent, I've already paid for that, we can't believe that sometimes. It just seems unreal. And so we find ourselves distancing ourselves from God. Next thing you know, we find that our prayer life's gone into the pot. And we just don't feel like reading the Word anymore. It's hard to commune with God. We, too, become alienated from people. Sin has a very alienating effect in our personal relationships. The fact that I have a secret sin life going on over here, and I walk in for fellowship with Christian friends, has an unavoidable distancing effect in my heart. You know, you think to yourself, for one thing, if anyone really knew what I was really like, boy, what would they say then? And so there's always this consciousness that you're putting forth one person when you relate to people, but there's this other thing. And so there's a false feeling about the whole thing, and that makes it difficult to really connect with people in a deep way. We can spend time talking with people, but it's not satisfying because the very thing that we needed to talk about is the thing we didn't talk about. And we know that. So that overlay of dishonesty in our relationships is alienating and causes us to become depressed because we're not being refreshed and built up by the love relationships in our lives, which is, that's the pattern God does have for us. That's where He does want us to enjoy ourselves. And sin is very destructive in that sense. And then too, finally, sin is discrediting. And for those of us that are concerned about being used by God and being an agent for God in this world and being someone that He can use to bring life and love to other people, having sin in our lives is discrediting. We know that, you know, you talk to people today who are not Christians and you try to introduce them to some of the concepts and it seems like the same words always come up. And in particular, the concept of being a hypocrite. That's what I hear from the overwhelming majority of people in our culture. And then, you know, if we have that sense that I'm actually being a hypocrite even right now, it makes it pretty hard to open your mouth. And of course, the fact that the body of Christ is plagued with all the same types of moral shortcomings that the rest of the world is, then the watching world looks on and feels, there's nothing new here. These people are not any different. And they think they're different and they're not. And so it has a discrediting effect. And for that reason, I think those of us that are concerned about the will of God should be zealous and eager to see God bring us freedom from wrongdoing and sin in our lives. Definitely a component of spiritual growth includes increasing victory over the sin in our lives. Not that we ever become sinless people, or even anything close to that. But that there is a noticeable difference in the direction of being freed from one after another of our sinful habits in life, and that is God's will for our life all the way. So, there's good reason to say go and sin no more. No, the reason isn't because if you keep sinning you may lose God's favor, not that if you keep sinning you might wind up in hell after all, and you ought to think about that. No, that's not biblical teaching. But still, there are very good reasons, and you can detail each one of these from Scripture. A second issue, which I think is very profound in this story, is the relationship between the two statements. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The order that they're in, I think, is very important. First, he says, I do not condemn you. And then he says, sin no more. Now, to those of us that are used to reading the New Testament, we're familiar with that order of operations because it comes up over and over again throughout the New Testament. It seems like he would say, look, this is bad what you've been doing, so you know, you go and don't sin anymore and I won't condemn you, okay? But you're going to have to straighten up. No, there instead is this blanket, I do not condemn you, now go and sin no more. And it's very clear the order in which they occur. And that is a crucial insight. A law motivation in life is one where if you live right, then God will bless you. If you live right, then God will forgive you. If you live like a good person, then you can get to heaven. In each one of these formulations, what does it depend on? How I live. So it's up to me to be the good person and to do the right thing, and then God will reward that. That's a relationship known biblically as a legal relationship. If this, then that. And there are conditions to be met on our part, and then God will respond with blessing. In the New Testament, we're introduced to a new and radical concept, completely unlike the law, the idea of grace. And the whole New Testament is centered around this concept of grace. Grace means a free gift that is undeserved. So unlike the law formulation where if you do this, then you will have earned this favor from me. In grace, he says, since God has done such and so, you should do the other thing. Since God has not condemned you, what Jesus is really saying, I'm not condemning you, and therefore you should go out and sin no more. The linkage is that first God does. You know, law says do, whereas grace says done. Law is always focused on me having to try to please God, but grace is always focused on God having already done everything for me. And the Bible is basically declaring to us here that this concept of grace is powerful. And it has the ability to transform people's lives and to bring freedom into their lives. It's really saying the reason she's going to be able to quit sinning is because he does not condemn her. Here's the pathway to moral freedom in our lives and to finally entering into the life that God wants us to be able to live, which includes freedom from sin. It has to do with receiving and comprehending the grace of God. God doesn't motivate Christians through the fear-threat motive. The fear-threat motive, you know, if you do this again, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be put on trial for 20 years. It's effective. It can do things. I'm not suggesting that the fear-threat motive doesn't work. It works on certain levels. And even God uses a fear-threat motive in some cases, particularly when he's dealing with people that don't know him. That's the whole reason that the doctrine and teaching of hell is in the Bible, is to warn us, don't go there. That's something you should be worried about. And that's appropriate, because grace won't work on people who haven't experienced grace, who haven't received the grace of God. It only works when we accept the gift. So fear-threat motives works. And what we find today, a lot of times in the church, is that preachers and law preachers prefer the fear-threat motive and will beller and carry on and frighten their people and warn them with all the dire, awful things and the punishments of God and so forth, in the hope that this will make them afraid to sin. Whereas when we come to the Bible, we don't see the fear-threat motive being used in the New Testament. John goes as far in 1 John 4 as saying perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears has not been perfected in love. He says we love because he first loved us. The person who is still afraid of God has not understood. Fear involves punishment. Well, if you knew the grace of God, you know that we're not destined for punishment. Period. No matter how badly we screw up. You know, it says that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. It says in Hebrews 13, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Carte blanche, no qualifications, just boom. So believers in Christ have this incredible security that is going to be there regardless of how badly we fail it. And that becomes the bedrock, the foundation upon which our lives are built. John says if you have fear in your life, you're fearing God, and there is an expression to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's an idiomatic use of fear in the sense of respect. The only way to harmonize these is to see that he's not, when he says that we should fear God, he's talking about in the sense of, and the word is used that way. If you do a word study on it, you'll see that it's used this way in other situations, not referring to God as well. Phobos in the Greek and the Hebrew word as well, both were used for awe and respect, not just for being afraid of somebody. But if we're afraid of God, then we have not been perfected in love. According to John, we're still worrying about punishment. People who preach the law and who preach a fear-threat motive worry about the teaching of grace, and they say, Well, if we just preach total grace, unconditional, then we're going to end up with a wild bunch of sinners in the church. People who run rampant into sin. This part of what they say is true. This does happen. As we all know. We preach it, and we have a lot of sin in our church. The important thing to remember, though, is that fear-based churches sin as well. Less? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. As a matter of fact, in fear-based churches, people will sneak it more. I was in a law teaching group, a youth group at one time, and the president and vice president of this good-sized youth group were dating each other. And they were real law preachers, boy. They loved to bang down the law and had some very menacing things they would say. I didn't particularly like either one of them. Of course, I was not a Christian believer at the time, so what do you expect? But lo and behold, a couple of years in, all of a sudden she shows up pregnant. Oh my. And you just realize, you know, with all of this, you know, it's kind of like the Jimmy Swaggart thing. With all of the fierce denunciation of sin and everything else, then you find him in the room with the prostitute. And so it's just all, there is a fiction carried out on the surface of pretending that we are all holy and stuff, often focused on the superficial. We talked about this earlier, the tendency that you see, for instance, when the Pharisees were doing the very same thing, because they were very fear-based. They were all law-based. And they would pretend like they're all righteous, you know, by focusing on superficial things, but in their heart, they're just as sinful as anyone else. And Jesus was unmasking this layer by layer as he was peeling these layers back and show them this is filth. You know, this story right here is filth. This is about as cynical and as vile as you could get. Can you imagine how that woman must have felt being dragged out in front of this multitude? What a heartless, wicked act this was. And totally cynical, couldn't care less about any ethical or legal issues involved. They're just trying to use her to bust Christ out. Man, that is an evil deed right there from a bunch of self-righteous law preachers. About as wicked as you can get. Well, you know, whatever she did, I think, frankly, is a lot easier to understand than what they did. But truthfully, in a fear environment, where the level of fear of God is raised, what effect does fear have on sin? Mainly makes it more exciting. That's really what is exciting about sin when you think about it. You know, you go to the seminary to have your classes and then you sneak out for a beer because it's not allowed. And that beer tastes great. That's what's appealing about adultery. We're married to somebody who's all too willing to have sexual love with us, but it's the forbidden fruit that's more exciting. That's the way human nature is. The more under law we get, the more we preach fear and flagellate ourselves, the more we come under moral defeat. And particularly in the important, crucial, inward matters of our heart and our closeness to God suffers bitterly under this regimen. Think of what the Bible says, like in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in that transgression might increase, he says. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the effect law has. It increases sin. It doesn't decrease it at all. The law was given to us to show us how far short we fall, to show us our need for grace. It was never given that with God thinking that we could keep it. How about Romans 7, 8? Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, and he has a specific one of the Ten Commandments here, produced in me coveting of every kind, because apart from the law, sin is dead. Isn't that interesting? Sin took its opportunity through the commandment, and he also says, apart from the law, sin is dead. The power of sin is unplugged when we remove the law. That's what Jesus is doing with this woman. That's why he released her from the law when he said, I do not condemn you. And he put her into the freedom of grace. Now that you're free, go out and sin no more. People say, man, I don't get that. I heard an illustration recently that I thought illustrated rather well. Having to do with the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. 20-some guys perished during the building of this bridge, because it was so high that to fall into the channel was usually death. And these guys kept falling off, and then they would perish. 22 deaths. Toward the last third of the construction, they strung an immense net under the entire thing. And from that time until the completion of the bridge, never lost another guy. But the interesting part is this. Worker productivity increased, they calculated, by over 30% during that last part. Now, why would stringing a net increase your productivity at work? Because you're not walking around worrying about dying all the time, and that frees you to focus on what you're supposed to be focusing on. Security is exactly what we do need if we're going to have victory over sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:56, where Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law makes sin more powerful because God's trying to raise it and get our attention with it so that we can see our need for grace. How does God motivate us to change, if not the law? He says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you because you're no more under law, but under grace. See the reasoning in that statement? If you were under law, sin would be master over you, but it will not happen because you've been released from the law and you're under grace. Therefore, you can have freedom from sin. This is one verse I could kill right on and list verses like this all night long. This is how God motivates us to change. First, neither do I condemn you. Second, now go and sin no more. Respond to what I've done for you. It's really the transforming power of grace in our lives. It's really, in place of the power of fear, we've replaced that with the power of love. And it is profoundly life-changing. People think, well, the people will never change if they're not threatened. Oh, yes, they do. Grace never made me want to sin more. Under grace, it's no longer the have to change. It's now the want to change and to respond to this, to one that loved us that much. I brought us a clip tonight of a guy who's a friend of mine. And this guy, raised on the streets in Chicago in the inner city, became a gang member in the Latin Kings in Chicago. Fought, robbed, shot people, went to prison for 3 different hitches, maybe a killer. Rampant sexual, you know, the whole lifestyle, the gang lifestyle. He lived it to the full, including spending first half of his life in prison. And there he met Jesus Christ. And when he got out, began to experience what it was to have the grace of God. And he is a completely transformed man today. His name's Conrad.
I was a part of the Latin Kings in Chicago. I was kind of one of those kids in middle school that was relationally inept. I turned to some guys in my neighborhood who I knew were in a gang and were much older than me. And so I kind of hooked up with them. These people had kind of become my family. I felt as though they were the ones that respected me. They took me in, they accepted me, and I looked to them for everything. I lived my life for them and what we represented. And so I seen one of my friends, Nick, getting beat up. And so I grabbed the pistol and I pointed it at him. And this guy was kind of hovered over my friend because he was on the floor. And he froze. And he must have seen a glimmer off the pistol because it was chrome off a street light. And he froze. And as I looked at him, I just fired 2 shots at him and he dropped. And so we ran away. And I remember shortly thereafter, all the guys were just really raving about how crazy I was and just how much respect they had for me for doing that. And I was selling cocaine. I was selling about 2 ounces of cocaine, making like $5,000 a week. I bought a car from my friend. There was a lot of respect involved with that. People were afraid of me in my neighborhood. A lot of younger guys were looking up to me. And as a result, a lot of the girls enjoyed my company because, you know, they were seen with me, and that entailed having some sort of prestige. I lost my virginity when I was like 11. And after that, I slept with numerous other girls. This was something that was part of the gang culture, is that almost as though, you know, you take territory from your rival gang members, you can take women in the same way, that the women who are around are just there for the taking. So I engaged in a lot of sexual relationships with girls that I don't even remember their names. I felt like nothing could stop me now. I have everything. I've got money. I've got respect. I've got people who fear me. I've got girls who admire me. But even then, I realized that there's still something missing in my life. I couldn't quite point to what it was. By the time I was 14 years old, I had gained enough respect to where I got rank. And so I had 6 or 7 guys underneath me, and I was pretty heavily involved. There's really no way that I could have gotten out other than the fact that I would either get killed or that I'd get locked up. People who did accept me rejected me while I was in jail. My friends who were in a gang, guys who promised that they would write me letters, send me stuff, they didn't do any of that. So I felt pretty isolated. I felt all alone. And I felt that same sense of rejection. While I was out, there was no question in my mind that what I was doing was the right thing, that I was doing this for them. I cared for them. I knew they cared for me. And I guess that time when I was locked up really started to bring questions to my mind as to whether or not this was really something I wanted to commit my life to. A lot of the promises that they had made before I got locked up were just empty promises. I had never heard about the message of grace. And when I heard the gospel, I thought, man, this is too good to be true. But I always thought to myself, man, you know, I wonder if I meet these Christians, you know, I wonder if they'll be able to live up to this, you know, whether or not they'll be able to show grace like the Bible says. I decided that I wanted to tell some of the guys that, you know, I had been locked up in my past and stuff like that. I was kind of apprehensive, though, because I thought to myself, at the time, I was still kind of, I distrusted people, and I really struggled with that. And I didn't know whether or not they would still accept me if I told them what I did. And so one night I just decided at cell group, I'm just going to bust this out and tell them. And all the people were just like, man, you know, that's really cool. Totally, we accept you and stuff. I was really struck by that. If anything, when I tell them the things that I've done in my life and in my past, they've a lot of them have been awestruck and just really thankful that God has changed me in such a significant way. Through the people accepting me and showing me grace when I screwed up was oftentimes a way that I felt that God was affirming His grace for me in my life and showing me that despite all the wrongs that I've done in the past and even the things that I continue to do wrong, that He still accepts me. And so I think that God uses people in our lives oftentimes to affirm His grace through their acceptance and their forgiveness.
You wouldn't believe, you know, Jesus says in one place in Luke that him who is forgiven much loves much. And we've all been forgiven much, but some of us are more aware of it than others. But it's great to see a guy like this who is so on fire for God and today just lives a life of serving the Lord. He's successful now in relationships, is ready to finish college. And God has completely transformed the life of this young thug who was just as tough as nails when he came around into just a real sweet, likable, wonderful guy. That's the power of grace. That's how God motivates lives. Let's apply this passage. The first question, are we ready to experience the grace of God tonight? Some of us have come here before because you're seekers, because you're investigating the idea of God in the Bible. This is God's proposition to you. Why don't you invite the Holy Spirit into your life, and why don't you experience the power of the grace of God to transform lives? That's the missing component. That's exactly what he said. I felt like something was still missing. That's what it is, the grace of God. And if you ask the Lord tonight for his grace, we have his promise. He says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Even those of us who have received grace from God before may accidentally start turning back to law motivation. We may turn back to that for ourselves, because in our confusion, when we're confronted with failure, it feels intuitive that what I need to do is to threaten myself, to batter myself, to whip myself in order to convince myself not to do this again. So there's just a very natural tendency on our part to go back under law repeatedly as Christians. And when we think about the power of the grace of God and how his forgiveness motivates us, that is counterintuitive to most of us to begin with. We may turn back to law motivation for our children. And there's a real paradox here, because very young children do live under the law. They don't understand grace yet. And yet there's that real need to go over to a grace motivation with our kids as well, as soon as possible, and to see that what really motivates them to live good lives and to live well and loving lives is the power of the love that their parents have for them and the grace that their parents extend. Even at the same time that they may be firm in discipline, which God is too. I mean, grace does not mean a lack of discipline, but it means the acceptance is never withdrawn. And of course, for our friends, we may get so frustrated sometimes with our friends that we're tempted to start trying to lay the heavy wood on them with threats and so forth. And you know, when we get to that point, we've pretty much lost it. There's little chance, frankly, that we're going to see the changes we're hoping for if we've been reduced to a law base in our working with other people. Well, there you have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, do we have any thoughts on tonight? Just hold your hand up, and we'll bring a mic by.
Usually, when in my experience, and I'm asking this because I'm not sure, the writer in the Gospels will say then that the individual that is being forgiven had expressed some faith. In this case, we don't see Jesus saying, your faith is why you're being forgiven. That brings up, in my mind, a pretty big question. Does God forgive without there being faith expressed?
Well, I think that forgiveness is contingent on faith. And so we have to assume that. He doesn't always spell it out in the text. There may be a hint of it here in the fact that she addresses him as Lord, which may suggest that she knew or sensed who he was. And there are other stories as well where that's not explicitly spelled out in every case, but we have to assume that, because wherever he discusses propositionally what are the terms for receiving forgiveness, it's always faith in him. Good question. Here's someone back here.
Well, when I heard the message of grace about 20 years ago, I loved it. And I also love to smoke grass. And since I understood that there was no condemnation for doing so, I continued doing it for many years, lots of years. And it was when a brother a couple of years ago came to me and challenged me by saying that I was indulging in sin, and he gave me a vision for a life that was more in line with service, giving myself to others rather than smoking my joints and sitting out on the back porch. And so as I was hearing your teaching, I was just wanting to say that I think the body has a huge role in speaking into people's lives. And I just wondered, like, how, if you thought Matthew 18 might be a good little addendum to this teaching?
Well, yeah, you're absolutely right, because alongside the concept of grace in the Bible is the concept of discipline. I briefly alluded to this. Discipline is an act of love and concern for another person, where we go and appeal, plead, even reprove and rebuke someone. And we do it because we see the damage that may be being caused, we see how much more they could have if they turned away from this way of life. So it's a very caring and loving thing to do for somebody, not to just sit back and not care if somebody is harming their lives, but to get involved and to speak to it. And God will do this also. It says he disciplines every son whom he receives. It's not condemnation. It's not judgment. It's an act of love, it says. And have you found, by the way, has your life been liberated more since you got off the weed? Have you found yourself more able to get in with people and stuff?
Yeah, it's a good thing.
Great. You know, that's the thing. I mean, God never departed from you all those years. And yet, what you realize when you finally do gain victory over something like this is, I'm a lot better off. I'm really glad I have that. So, it is good. And we'll go one more.
I'd like to get in on that, because I share in that story. And I'd just like to encourage everyone here that the way I broke that pattern, which was probably 30 years, was by confession. And when I saw that it was time for me to move out of that behavior, I confessed my sin. And I took a big chance when I did it. There could have been some real repercussions for it. And God's Spirit became so strong in me that I walked away from a habit that I really didn't even want to leave and never really thought that I could. And it was an overnight transformation, and that that is a testimony to God's faithfulness and His Spirit. And confession makes His Spirit strong in my experience.
Great point. Part of the power, the enslaving power of sin in our lives, is the secrecy. We find that when we shine the light on it, you know, Jesus says that the deeds of evil are done in darkness, in John 3. When the light comes in there, it's surprising, really, how liberating it can be. And the reason that a lot of us are still bound by our habits is that we have never yet disclosed it to anybody, and we're keeping it secret, and that's why it's holding us in its power. So it's kind of similar to the principle of coming to the grace of God in the first place. You have to admit that you need it before you can have it. And so confession and basically admitting the truth is a big part of getting over it. All right. Thanks for those questions. Lord God, truly, your grace is powerful to transform lives. I've sure seen that. And the way you've transformed me, the way you've transformed so many other people, Lord, as I've looked on, and it's always the power of grace, it seems, that brings the change. The law of living never seems to really get anything done, except a lot of self-righteous fakery. Lord, bring us ever more into the depths of your grace and to understanding what grace really is, and how we, just the depth of your love for us and the security that we have in you, Lord. And let that have its intended effect, that we do become liberated from all of these sinful habits that enslave us. Lord, I just want to pray for anyone sitting here tonight who's never experienced your grace, that they would have the courage to turn to you right now and say, God, I don't fully understand everything here, and I'm not sure. I have a lot more questions, but I do want to know your grace. I want to know this forgiveness and this relationship. I want to have your Spirit in my life. I, too, feel that there's something missing. And so we pray, Lord, that anyone that feels that way will turn to you in our own heart right at this moment and accept your gift. In Christ's name, amen.